Great. Welcome back. As I said, this weekend's kind of progressive, so different bits of the jigsaw that I hope are building up to form a kind of more and more complete picture. So just to recap, the first lesson we saw that God is the creator, the only creator of everything that exists, and he at the beginning was the only ruler, and nothing's changed about that. So God is still in charge of everything that happens. He's in charge of the natural world, even things that we think of as kind of intrinsic to the way the universe is. The Bible sees the stuff that God is doing. We saw that he's in charge of what we think of as random. We saw he's in charge of human life. And then we saw that he's even in charge of human decisions. Anyone do this yet? Washed hands? Anyone? No one has done it. This is very disappointing. Okay, so you actually do have to. I know it's a ridiculous thing, but it's only going to get into your memory if you try at least once on this weekend, and each time you wash your hands after that. Just like that, what is it? Proverbs 21 verse 1. The king's heart is like a water course in the Lord's hand. He directs it wherever he wills. So do it and then read the verse and then it will stick in your head. He's in charge of human thoughts. And he's even in charge of evil things. Even things that God doesn't approve of morally, he is in charge of sovereignty. And we saw examples of that. Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. We saw as an ultimate example the betrayal of Jesus by Judas and the execution of Jesus on the cross, which was again a morally terrible event which God was horrified at the same time something he planned and purposed and predestined to take place. So that was session one. Then session two, we saw that, just teasing out a bit more, that actually what God wills in his sovereign way, otherwise known as, anyone remember? His sovereign will, also known as his secret will, because we don't know all the details, also known as will of decree. Yeah, his secret decrees. That cannot be frustrated. It's going to work. And his plan is to in-headize everything into Jesus in the end. And he's working all things in conformity with the person of this world. So you remember, unlike my suggestion of going out for dinner with Andy Gears, God has both got the plan and he has the control to safeguard the plan. So it's definitely going to happen. But then we saw that God has a moral will, what he loves, what is in line with his nature. And that can be frustrated. So God wants us to be holy and blameless, but it's possible to be not that. It's possible to sin. It's possible to grieve him. But even when God's moral will is frustrated, his sovereign will is kept and upheld. And we saw the implications of that for guidance briefly. And we thought a little bit about sovereignty and prayer, that far from being a reason not to pray, actually in the Bible, sovereignty functions as a motivation to pray. So now we come to what for some of us is going to be one of the hardest sessions. Not hardest to understand, I don't think this is difficult conceptually, but hardest to deal with if we have people that we care about who are not Christians. And can I say right at the beginning that I do, so my father's not a Christian, my sister's not a Christian, and so this is a personal thing. I can say as well, it's personal for God. He doesn't say this with a smile on his face. Personal for the Son of God, for Jesus, who wept over Jerusalem because of these things. So it's not easy. I think the Bible's clear, but it's not very easy. So I'm just going to warn you of that at the beginning. And I wonder if we can pray again, therefore, as we come to this session, just for God's help. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you tell us what is true, what is good for us to know. And we pray, Father, for attitudes of submission towards you in this next session, that you'd help us to trust you when you say things that we find difficult, and to cast our cares on you, to rest, to turn to you when we struggle. We pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. So one thing I want to say up front for this session is, before we look at predestination, I want us to agree that we are going to only use it in our heads in the way that the Bible uses it. Because this is a doctrine that actually can be misused to say all kinds of things that the Bible doesn't say that will make us struggle. So at the beginning, I want us to agree that we're only going to use this doctrine the way that the Bible uses it. And we'll get to the uses of it at the end. But just to kind of agree to that. Before you let your mind do lots of links, if that's true, then this is true, then this, then this, then this, and then we go into something unbiblical and get upset before we can hear. Just an analogy, rather ridiculous one. I don't know if anyone's going on Word Live. I used to go on Word Live as a student for several years running, and because in those days it was at Butlins in Skegness, I think it's now in North Wales, isn't it? But it used to be in Skegness, and there was a really expensive supermarket on store because they kind of had a captive audience. And we figured this out, and we thought, well, let's buy all of our food in advance for a whole party of like 20 students. So we had this whole menu planned, and the coach was full of tins of, you know, tomatoes and beans and whatever it was. So first night, chili con carne for 20. And this involved opening about 10 tins of tomatoes and boiling them down. Unfortunately, in the chalet, no tin opener. Bit of a disaster, so here we are, this whole massive load of tins. But it actually turns out that you can open tins of tomato using a potato peeler. It can be done. If you do a kind of, what is that film, Psycho, the kind of motion with the knife, you actually can stab your way around a tin. And it's slightly, you know, jagged the edges, but it does work. So great. So there we are, 10 tins later. Tomatoes splashed up the back, but you know, we kind of got there. Great. Next day, bangers and mash. Looked at our sack of 10 kilograms of potatoes, held up our potato filler, which was looking slightly the worse for wear after this. And suffice it to say that they weren't peeling at all. Stupid thing to do, really, to use a potato filler to open tins. Well, this is a very tenuous link, isn't it? But you've got to use the tool the way it's supposed to be used. There we are. That's my most tenuous illustration for the weekend. But similarly with predestination, similarly-ish, you've got to use it the way that the Bible intends us to use it. So let's agree to that before you let your mind race ahead. But what I want to show you today, this evening, is that the question of who becomes a Christian is really just the same as everything else in God's world. So this is not something new, this is only saying what we said this morning, but applying it to this particular area. God is in charge of when it rains, God's in charge of when we're born, when we die, God's in charge of the decisions of the king, God's in charge of evil, God's in charge of who is saved. But here's something that the Bible says even more clearly than all the other things and spends even more time on. And I want us to see that it's what the Bible says, even though it might not be what we want it to say. I want it to be absolutely clear the Bible says this, and then to think about how we should use it. So, 3 points, and then application. Point one, we were not free to respond to the gospel. Often people's first objection to the idea that God's in charge of who's saved is, what about free will? That's the kind of knee-jerk question. And we'll be thinking a bit more about that tomorrow morning, about our human decisions and how they fit in. But just to say for now, it's a slightly strange objection for a Christian, because we ought to know that Jesus says about unbelievers that they are not free. What about free will? The quick answer is, you don't have it. As a sinner, Jesus says, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. He says in John 8:31. This very much upsets his audience. How dare you say that, they say. We are Abraham's children. We've never been slaves to anyone. And in the course of the conversation, Jesus shows them that they are, in fact, entirely enslaved. As people are far from God, we were not free to respond to the gospel. Now notice, this is saying something more than we often say. We often say, I couldn't save myself. That is entirely true. Now, I could not get to heaven myself. I needed rescuing. But this is saying something more than that. This is saying that even when God makes an offer of rescue, I can't receive it myself. I'm not free even to respond to the good news that someone else has rescued me on my behalf. Even that is beyond me. I can't save myself. I can't even respond to the message that someone has offered to save me. Myself. I want to prove that to you from the Bible, and we'll see it in lots of different images as you see listed there. So let's hear some of these verses. Someone's got Titus chapter 3. Thanks very much.
At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another.
At one time, we too were disobedient, deceived, and enslaved. Now, the thing about slavery as a picture is slavery is the opposite of freedom. If you say to a slave, it's a nice day, you know, and it's the first day of spring, really, it seems, and how about coming out to play some football? If you're a slave, you can't do that because you are enchained. You are slaves. Your freedom to do what you want is restricted. You are not free if you're a slave. You cannot respond in your condition. But the Bible goes one worse than that. Not only were we slaves, we were also dead. Someone's got Ephesians chapter 2 for us. Thanks very much.
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind.
Thanks so much. We were dead. That is a very bleak picture, isn't it? And, it's quite surprising, isn't it, to say, well, you know, I used to be, until the age of 18, I was dead. That surprised people, isn't it? If you say that after the weekend, say, how was your weekend? I was just learning about how I was dead for quite a lot of my life. They'll ask you a question about that. It's a very stark way of putting it. Now, the Bible talks about death in different ways. It understands that we're not physically dead, because here I am, and non-Christians can move about the same as we can. But it does say that we are dead spiritually. And spiritual death and physical death, they kind of go together. So you remember when death turned up in the world in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, God said, you shall not eat from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, for if you do, in the day you eat of it, you will die. And Satan said, no, God's bluffing, you won't really die. And then they eat the fruit, and they do die. But when do they die in Genesis? When do Adam and Eve die? Well, actually not until chapter 5, 969 years later. Adam's quite an old man when he dies. But that's all because God's promise was, if you eat of this fruit, on the day you eat of it, you will die. And actually, in some sense, he does. Adam and Eve die on that day, although physically their bodies keep going for another 960 odd years. But actually, the two things go together. The spiritual death, the break of relationship with God. They're excluded from Eden. They're cut off from the tree of life. They're ashamed of their nakedness. And things between them and God are very frosty, to say the least. They are cut off from the life of God. And they're headed for physical death. And then the book of Revelation throws in another one. Along with physical death, they're headed for the second death, which is a picture of hell. So spiritually, already dead, heading for physical death, heading for the second death. But the point about being dead is there's not much you can do about it. It is not within your power to resurrect yourself. It's a very powerful illustration, again, of inability. Slaves, you're not free. Dead people, you're not free. And, you know, if you need convincing, just the next time you walk through a graveyard, just try inviting some of the corpses to join you for a walk. Slightly macabre thing to do. Don't do it with any kind of kids around, because they'll be freaked out. But no one's going to respond, are they? Like, come to the cinema with me. It won't cost you anything. I'll pay. See, it's not enough that someone will pay for you. You're not even able to respond to the offer if you're dead. Slaves, dead. The Bible continues. Blind. Someone got 2 Corinthians 4 for us. Thanks, Tony.
And even if our gospel is failed, it is failed only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God.
The God of this age, that's the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And the thing about being blind is you cannot see something. So I had a good friend at university who was blind, one of the first Christians I met that I alluded to the other day, called James. But James couldn't see stuff. So there's no point in saying to James, hey, why don't we go to the cinema? I'll pay. he's not going to be able to see. Look at this great painting, James. What do you think of it? I cannot see. It's not possible to see something if you're blind. Similarly, if you're blind to the gospel, it's not possible for you to see it. You're not free to respond. We go on, uncomprehending. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to read this one, actually. Maybe you ought to turn to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He's just spoken actually about how the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It doesn't make any sense. And he goes on, the same idea, chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person, that's the normal human being, he's not a Christian, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The human being without the Holy Spirit is not able to understand. I wonder if you ever had that experience where you've invited a friend who's not a Christian to hear the gospel, and they agree to come, and you're thrilled, brilliant. You know, my friend is finally going to hear the message of Jesus, and you think, I hope the preacher doesn't, you know, fluff this. And you're sitting there extremely nervously. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation. You're always much, much more nervous than they are when they come to church. And you're sitting there and you're listening to the talk and you go, fantastic, he hasn't fluffed it. This is a brilliant talk. And you know, it makes you want to become a Christian all over again. It's so convincing. And at the end, you turn to your friend. And even though they are a perfectly intelligent person, they've understood nothing. Anyone had that experience? Just didn't get it at all. Went straight through. I remember that probably the cleverest person I've ever met, which is the younger brother of one of my friends at uni, who won the International Math Olympiad, this kind of super nerdy math quiz, went to do his degree at Cambridge and got the top first, went to Harvard for his PhD, obviously, as you do. And, you know, American PhDs, you normally have a talk component first, you do kind of talk courses for a bit with exams, and then you do your research. He said, look, do you mind if I sit in the exam for the talk component just when I arrive? And they go, okay. And then he, you know, came out top. They're like, well, I guess we don't really need to teach you that, so why don't you go straight on to your research? He did his PhD in half the time. Brilliant guy. I remember going to Boston and meeting up with him at Harvard, and he agreed to come to church with me. I was thrilled. Brilliant. And the gospel message was very simply explained. And at the end of it, he did not understand a thing. Not for want of being a clever bloke, cleverest bloke I know probably, but almost supernaturally unable. That's what this is saying, isn't it? The man without the Spirit is not able to understand the things taught by the Spirit of God. He wasn't. Completely impossible for him to get. Then it gets worse. If it can be, slaves, dead, blind, uncomprehending, children of the devil. This is one of the most shocking descriptions of a non-Christian in the Bible and from the lips of Jesus. Someone got it for us.
Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my words. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God.
So this is not a description of people who are possessed by demons. It's not a description of particularly kind of supernaturally evil people like you might see in The Exorcist or some kind of horror movie. This is just a description of people who are refusing to believe Jesus. And he says about them, well, you are showing the family characteristics of the devil. He doesn't accept me, you don't accept me. You follow your father, and therefore you don't accept me. And I wonder if you just noticed just what a predicament we are in if verse 45 is a description of us as non-Christians. Look at verse 45. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. I just want us to just think around that verse a minute and just see if we can realise what a problem we're in. Imagine that you have an evil geography teacher at school. And your evil geography teacher decides it would be fun to convince a whole generation of children that Australia is a landlocked country just next to Poland. He goes to some lengths to convince you this. So he does lessons on where's Australia, and if you say it's in the Pacific, he says, what, you ridiculous student, gives you no marks. And if you say it's next to Poland, he says, very well done, and gives you a house point. So he kind of rewards it that way. But he's gone to further lengths than that. He's also had maps specially printed. So on the wall in your geography classroom, in fact, everywhere in the school, he's installed these maps. So Australia's there next to Poland. And then he pays actors who say that they're there on a gap year from Australia, and you ask them about it, they say, oh, yeah, it's just across from Poland. And he reprints the textbooks. He even sets up a special exam board so that when the question comes in your GCSE exam, where's Australia, if you say next to Poland, you go through, and if you say it's somewhere in the Pacific, you get zero. Then he taps into your cable TV at home and swaps it with a specially made set of programs from his evil genius TV studio, which has Wish You Were Here Australia, where lots of people speak with Polish accents. And he goes to all kinds of lengths so that the entire world that you know and everything you've heard and everyone you trust think that Australia is next to Poland. What do you think when you then meet somebody who tells you that Australia is in the Pacific? What do you think? They're lying. See, because you bought into lies, when you encounter the truth, it sounds like a lie to you. In fact, how can the person who insists that they're Australian and Pacific persuade they tell the truth? Only by changing their mind and saying Australia's near Poland. See, the very obstacle for you believing them is the fact that what they say is true. Because I tell you the truth, Jesus says, you don't believe me. The only way I could get you to believe me is if I told you lies, then you believe them. But the truth is in itself the obstacle to you. And what is the way out of this? What can Jesus do to get out of this? He could tell them the truth more. Australia is in the Pacific. And the more he told them the truth, the more they would think he is lying. So completely opposite of those two mindsets, those two truth claims of God and Satan. Uncomprehending children of the devil. And then John summarizes this whole series of failed attempts to persuade them in John chapter 12. Now this is, if you know John's gospel, you'll know that it divides into two halves. The first half of John is sometimes called the Book of Signs. It's all the miracles that Jesus does to convince us, says John, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. So he does amazing things. So in chapter 2 he turns water into wine at a wedding, gallons and gallons of it. In chapter 4 he heals a son of an important official. Chapter 5 he helps a man to walk who's been a quadriplegic for 38 years. Chapter 6 he feeds 5,000 people with a couple of loaves of bread. In chapter 9 he heals a man who's been born blind. And everyone investigates. It's a full-scale investigation by the religious authorities. Yes, this bloke definitely was blind. His parents testify he definitely was blind. Now he can definitely see. Then in chapter 11, he raises someone from the dead. And even Jesus' enemies know that he's been raised from the dead. And their solution to it is to try and kill this bloke again, so that people don't start believing in Jesus because he's raised someone from the dead. You know, let's find the guy who raised and kill him, and then bury the evidence kind of thing. And so you think, what more can Jesus do? See, some of people say, don't they, oh, I believe in Jesus, just there was a bit more evidence. If God were to, you know, I don't know, write in the sky, hello, I'm here, or something. People set these ridiculous contests for God to jump through. There's heaps for him to jump through. As if it's for want of evidence. But the extraordinary thing is that the people who saw all of the evidence, extraordinary amounts of evidence, didn't believe it. What is Jesus supposed to do? Do another miracle, as if those weren't enough. Doesn't matter how many miracles he does, all they do is get more entrenched in their position. And that is because, according to John chapter 12, which comes at the end of this whole section of John and summarizes the problem. John chapter 12, even though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? Implied answer, nobody. To whom has the arms of the Lord been revealed? Hardly anyone. Therefore they could not believe, for as again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. They could not believe. They would not believe. They were blinded. They were not free to receive the gospel. So to the question, what about free will? The very clear biblical answer is, you didn't have it. Now, I'll nuance that a bit tomorrow, and we'll explain about what human decisions were and how we do make real decisions. But in terms of the ability to respond to the gospel, we were not able. We were enslaved, dead, blind, uncomprehending, not able to understand, believing lies instead of believing the truth, would not and could not believe. So without God's work in somebody, they themselves cannot respond. I hope that's clear. It may not be easy to see, but I hope it's obvious that the Bible says that. But, so we could not respond to the gospel, but, good news, God works in some people so that they do respond to the gospel. And those people who respond to the gospel do so because God works in them. Let's look again at three of those pictures, the dead one, the blind one, and the children of the devil one, and see the wonderful good news of what God does in people's lives. So, dead one, chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 10. Someone read us the whole of that section. Thanks very much. It's by the way, it's always the same people looking up verses, so don't be lazy. Unless you're really scared of reading out loud, do look them up. Thanks very much.
And you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Thanks so much. Isn't this a brilliant passage? We were dead, but now we're alive. And if you ask the question in this passage, who made the difference? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Every single verb about what's happened to us is something that God did rather than something that we did. We were dead, but God made us alive. God saved us. God raised us up with him. God seated us with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness towards us. By grace you have been saved. You didn't save yourself, but he saved you. Through faith. Ah, you think, that's what I did. He saved me, but I believed. That's my bit. No, this faith is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one might boast. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared, even the good works. What did God do? God, right? We can count the things. God made us alive, saved us, raised us up, seated with him, showed his grace towards us in kindness, saved us, gave us faith, created us in Jesus, prepared good works for us. Everything that changed about our situation was something that he changed. We were dead, but now made alive. God works in somebody, and they become a Christian. So I could describe it this way. At my first year at university, I used to be dead. But then around about February, March of my first year, 1994, God raised me from the dead. It's a pretty extraordinary way of speaking, isn't it? But that is what's happened to me spiritually. God saved me. God seated with me within the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God gave me faith. God created me a new person. God prepared works for me to do, to serve him. Dead but now alive because God did it. Same idea, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, somebody. Thanks very much.
For God, he said, let light shine out of darkness. And shone in our hearts, give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
So this is the counterpart to the couple of verses before. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But now, God, who said, let there be light, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So we were blind to it, but now we can see it. How come? Because someone switched the lights on. But this isn't just any kind of switching the lights on. This isn't just like, you know, putting a bulb in your ceiling and flicking a switch on the national grid. This is a creating the universe type switching the lights on. God who said, let there be light. So when there were no stars at all in the empty cosmos, and God created the sun by saying, sun please, a miracle of creation, that is how big a deal it was to give you understanding of Jesus when you didn't have it. For someone to go from blind to seeing in the gospel way is like creating the universe. It's a work of new creation, like saying, let there be light. And actually, Paul makes that exact point in the next chapter of 2 Corinthians when he says, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. God has literally begun to create again, like at the beginning of the world, new life in you. It wasn't something you did. Blind people can't make themselves see, and blind people certainly can't create universes. But that's the kind of miracle that God did so that we would respond. So, blind, but now we can see. Sorry, dead, but now alive. Blind, but now seeing. Children of the devil, what are you going to do if you're a child of the devil and all you believe is lies? We've literally got to change families. You've got to be born of somebody else. If you've got the wrong parents, which is a very difficult thing to do, isn't it? Changing your mother is pretty difficult. But actually Jesus says, well, you've got to be born all over again, which sounds impossible. Of course, it is impossible to do yourself. But Jesus says, well, you've got to be born again with God doing the bringing you to birth. Not you. Another illustration of it, something that God does that we can't do. Someone read to us John 1, 12 to 13. Thanks so much.
But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God.
So really clear here, he gave Christians, those who trust in Jesus, the right to become children of God, but then he explains how that happened. Born not of blood, so not like a normal human birth, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man. So this being born again, born a child of God, doesn't happen by human decision. Not by the will of man, not by the will of the flesh, but by God's decision. Born of God. God chooses to give you a whole new birth spiritually, and so you can start with a new family, a new father. Same idea in more detail, John chapter 3, famous verses. Thanks very much.
There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes.
Brilliant. Jesus says this, but you've got to have a whole new birth. And Nicodemus says, that seems pretty difficult biologically. And Jesus says, you misunderstood me. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. It's obvious, isn't it? You're a human being because you're born of a human being. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You need the Holy Spirit to give birth to you, the same as your mother gave birth to you. It's a great illustration because the one person who didn't decide that you would be conceived is you. You did not have any part in your conception. And the same is true of our rebirth. It's not something that we decide. Jesus explains that in verse 8. He says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from, where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. You probably know that the word in Greek for wind is the same as the word in Greek for spirit. It's the word pneuma, and we get the word pneumatic from, or kind of wind or breath or spirit. It's the same word. So he's talking about the spirit being born in spirit. He gives the analogy of the wind. Well, the wind, you see, you can see its effects. You can see a hurricane. You can feel it blowing in your face, but you can't control it. You see its effects, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. Well, he says, being born in the Spirit is like that. You can see the change in someone, suddenly someone's a Christian. But you couldn't control the thing that brought that about. Because it's God who does what he wants. The wind blows where it wishes. He does what he wants, the Spirit. So, last one, Acts chapter 16, I think this is Lydia in Philippi. The Lord opened her heart to receive the gospel. So again, a closed heart opened by God. Now receiving. So bring that all together and bring those first 2 points together. I hope it's pretty clear. We were not free to respond to the gospel. Could not do it. God works a miracle in us, death to life, blindness to sight. Family of the devil to family of God by a whole new being born. That is his work. Put those two things together. Who is responsible for someone becoming a Christian? God is. We couldn't do it, and if he does a miracle, it works. Now, I just want to say at this point, I want to just tell you what the counter argument is by some, and how it doesn't work. But some people want to say, and it's this idea that they call prevenient grace, which is to say that God somehow kind of gets everyone up to the same neutral level of being free, and then steps back and makes us make the last step. So he said, people say, yeah, I can see that the Bible says that we're slaves, dead, blind, uncommending, children of the devil, couldn't believe. I see that problem. How about if God saved everyone just enough to bring them up to neutral? It's called prevenient grace. Then those people can decide, because they're not blind anymore, and they're not slaves anymore, and they're not children of the devil anymore, and they can choose with apologies of their own free will. So it's an attempt to claw back the idea of free will, admitting that we didn't have it. Maybe God just saves us up to the level of we're free, and then we can choose. All I want to say about that is that's not what the Bible says. So we are, and were, up to the point of our conversion, slaves, dead, blind, uncommon, children of the devil. And we become, after God's worked in us, not kind of neutral, but alive. So God doesn't take you from dead to twitching, and you can decide as you make an effort, you can... No, he takes you from dead to raised up with Christ. He doesn't take you from blind to kind of eyes just about able to see, and you decide if you want to look or not. He takes you from blind to beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ, into a new creation. A new creation is a Christian, not a halfway person. So just in case you encounter that idea, I hope you can see it doesn't fit the text we've looked at. God does it. Without him we couldn't do it. With the miracle of him we're Christians. Basically, this next set of texts just say the same thing, but directly. So the first heading, we weren't free, plus the second heading, God works in those who respond, adds up to the third heading. God chooses who responds. If he doesn't work in them, they can't respond. If he does work in them, they will respond. God decides who responds. God decides and has chosen whom would respond to the gospel. These verses are pretty clear. Let's just hear them speak. I'll start with Ephesians 1. We've looked at that already. If I can find it quickly, but other people can find the other one, so it'll be a help to me. Thank you. Ephesians 1, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Now this is very important, isn't it? He chose us before the world was created. So some have the idea that maybe God kind of waits for us to become a Christian and you choose yourself. Like, oh, I think I'll become a Christian. And God says, okay, brilliant, I'll choose you then. So his choosing becomes kind of responsive to my decision. That's what some people want to try and argue, to get our decision back to being the driving force. It can't be that, can it? Because God does his choosing before I was born. In fact, even before the world was created. God chooses before I choose. And that's all the way through the Bible. You'll see it in Romans chapter 9, I think, this week. And he talks about Jacob and Esau. And he says, before the twins were born or had done anything, good or bad, before anything was done by them, God decided. Comes before. Romans chapter 8, someone got that for us? Thanks so much, Pete.
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
So God gets you from foreknowing you all the way through to glorifying you. And it's sometimes known as the golden chain. That's what the Puritans used to call it. The chain of events that God is in charge of, all the way from foreknowing, predestining, calling, justifying, glorifying. Now, again, some people want to argue out this because they say, well, look, he foreknows people first. He foreknew, and then he predestined. And the argument goes like this. Maybe because God sees the future, he looked ahead in time to see what you were going to decide of your own decision. And then the people who were going to decide to become a Christian, he said, okay, I'll predestine those people. See, it's another sneaky way of trying to make your decision the first thing, the determining thing, and God reactive or responsive. See that idea? Now that cannot work for two reasons. Again, I want to just arm you against these wrong ideas and when you come across them. It can't work because firstly, what would we choose without God's intervention? If God looked into the future and saw what will Andy Sachs choose when he's given the offer of the gospel or not? Andy Sachs will say no, because he's blind and he's dead and he loves the devil's lies and he's enslaved. And so if God foreknows our decision in advance, he's going to foreknow that we're going to say no. He's got to do something to change my decision. It can't mean that. Secondly, it can't mean that because the thing that God foreknows in Romans 8 is not decisions but people. It doesn't say those whose decision about the gospel he foreknew, he also predestined. It says those he foreknew, he also predestined. The idea of foreknowledge in the Bible is about God beginning a relationship with somebody before they're born. He knew Andy Sachs before Andy Sachs was born. He began to contemplate the kind of way in which he would relate to Andy Sachs. Even when Andy Sachs was in his mother's womb, God foreknew him. God already knew him and predestined him. And you see that's the way that foreknowledge is spoken of. For example, in the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament, before you were born, I knew you, he says. And God knows in advance. So again, it's about God's initiative in the relationship. He starts to know us, he predestines us, he calls us, justifies us, glorifies us. 1 Thessalonians, these ones are easier. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. Thanks, Andy.
For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ.
It's our destiny. If you're a Christian, you are destined. It is your destiny not to receive judgment, but to receive eternal life. That's the great thing. I don't know if you ever think of these weekends. How am I going to explain this to the guys in the office on Monday? What will I say? I think if you said we had a weekend looking at predestination, that's probably going to end the conversation. But how about saying, oh, yeah, we were looking at our destiny. We're looking all about our destiny. It's quite amazing. What's your destiny? My destiny is to live forever through Jesus. Maybe that's also end of the conversation, but it's a cool thing to say. It's your destiny. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Thank you.
What we hope for is to thank God for you, brothers, not by God, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the Christ.
God chose you to be saved from the beginning through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Same idea. Wonderful verse. Now, I'm going to show it to you one more place and then we're going to do some applications. So stay in there. I want to really convince you of this so that you know it's just not my angle on the Bible. It's what the Bible says. That's what I'm hoping to persuade you of in this session. And I want us to look fine at these verses in John 6, which I think are very, very clear. So everyone can turn to that, please. John 6, 35. It starts with one of the wonderful I ams of John's Gospel. John 6, 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now this is a brilliant offer, isn't it? You can imagine saying this in an evangelistic talk, anyone who comes to Jesus will never hunger or thirst again spiritually. They'll have the relationship they were made for, He is offering life to anyone who would come. Brilliant verse. But the problem is not with the offer, the problem is with the response. Amazing offer, terrible response. What's the response? No thanks. Isn't that astonishing? Jesus is offering eternal life to people, and people say no thanks. Extraordinary. Well, maybe what's needed is evidence. Maybe they're not convinced. Say some miracles. Maybe if I fed 5,000 people. Well, he's already just done that, though. So then he says, verse 36, but I said to you, you've seen me, and you don't believe. Fantastic offer, terrible response. No one believes, even though they've seen all this evidence. What's God going to do about it? It's very discouraging. But then Jesus gives this verse, I think to give great hope about predestination. He says, verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down to it from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him he sent me. This is the will of him he sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise it up on the last day. Can you compare, just with your neighbour, verse 39 and verse 40? You'll see they're saying almost the same thing. But tell me, what is the equivalent description of someone who believes in him? So compare verse 39, verse 40, they're saying almost the same thing. What is the equivalent of the person who believes in him? Just with your neighbour. So looking at verse 39 and 40, there's two expressions for them, pretty much the same thing. In one of them, it talks about those who believe in me. What's the equivalent way of describing those same people? Okay, quick question. So, 39 and 40 say the same thing. In verse 40, those who believe in me, what's the equivalent description of those same people? Someone at the front's got it, anyone else? Yeah, those who the Father has given Jesus. So if someone believes in Jesus, why is it they believe in Jesus? Well, according to the other description of those same people, they are people that God the Father has given to Jesus as a kind of present. So Jesus, here is Ed Blower. I want you to have him as one of yours. Jesus, here is Campbell. I'm giving him to you. Please would you look after him. And Jesus, here is Gavin. Be sure to raise him up on the last day, won't you, Jesus? I want him to be yours. And Jesus says, don't worry, Father. I am going to raise up on the last day everyone that you want me to. Everyone that you've given me. But what does it look like from their perspective? Well, Ed Blower believes in Jesus. And Campbell believes in Jesus. And Gavin believes in Jesus. Why? Because God the Father has given them to Jesus. God chose them to belong to his Son. And gave them. And you can see that very clearly if you just compare two further verses. Look at verse 37. And then compare it with verse 44. Look at verse 37. And then look at verse 44. You see? Verse 37. All that the Father gives will come. So Campbell is given to Jesus. Campbell is going to believe in Jesus. Absolutely sure. But, flip side of it, no one can come unless the Father draws him. God decides. Now, I hope that's clear. There's other verses in John to look up. Same thing. I think that's pretty clear. I think there's no wriggling out of what the Bible is saying here. But it's difficult. But I think partly, and this is where we go back to my ridiculous can opener illustration, I think... in some ways it's difficult because we use this doctrine in unbiblical ways. So let me tell you some ways that the Bible never uses this, as far as I can work out. The Bible never uses this doctrine to tell someone that they can never become a Christian. You're not predestined, so goodbye, you're off to hell. The Bible never uses it like that. Instead, the Bible is always making invitations. Anyone who would come to me, I'm the bread of life, whoever believes in me, will never perish. So we can't ever use it to close the door in people's faces. God knows who's chosen. We don't know that. And we can't and shouldn't say. The Bible also never uses this to exonerate rejection of Jesus, to exonerate people from rejecting Jesus. So God never says, well, you know, you have refused many, many times to believe in me despite all the evidence, but it's not really your fault because you're not predestined. The Bible never uses it like that. Because actually, to reject Jesus is a wicked thing. God has sent his son to rescue you at the cost of his own life. He's offering you life through Jesus. And if you say no to that, that is a wicked rejection of Jesus. This leads to some loose ends, we'll come up tomorrow. But the Bible never uses it to let someone off the hook and make it God's fault rather than theirs for saying no. And we mustn't use it that way either. It might be that in your mind you really want to connect up the logic that way and say, why doesn't it mean the same as that? Well, a bit more on that tomorrow. But the Bible does not use it that way. But the Bible does use it in these three ways. Firstly, the Bible uses it to bring about humility. Because if you are a Christian, it's not your doing. It's his doing. And God is the one who is responsible for you believing in him. So there's no grounds for congratulating yourself. Imagine if we were all Christians because we were cleverer than all the people who aren't Christians. So we read the gospel and we figured it out, and the other people didn't. So we would be in heaven, ever able to congratulate ourselves. I'm so glad that I was so clever that when I read the Bible I realised it was true, instead of all those... No. No cleverer than anyone else. No better than anyone else. Wasn't because there was some moral spark within us that, whereas other people rejected Jesus continually, we weren't quite as hard-hearted as that. And some spark of good recognised the good in Jesus and followed him. No, we were just as blind and dead and opposed to Jesus as anyone else was with that. So no cause for self-congratulation. Instead, only cause to praise him. This year was 29th of February, leap year, opportunity for my favourite illustration of this. There was a leap year when I was at university as well. And, you know, you kind of know the tradition, don't you, about leap years, I guess. I haven't heard any such stories from this group. But I remember when I was at university on leap year, I received an envelope on the 28th of February from a friend of mine saying, beware. And in bold letters, it was kind of printed thing, beware. Tomorrow is a perilous day. Do not answer your door. Do not pick up your telephone. Envelopes pushed under the door, particularly pink or perfumed ones, are to be treated with the utmost suspicion. This is a perilous day for the bachelor. As you know, tradition is that on 29th of February, the ladies are allowed to bow the knee to the guys. And this is a bit of fun. And he's, you know, anyway, I still remember it. But if you'll forgive the analogy, if the church is the bride and Jesus is the bridegroom, it's never a leap year. There is never a relationship with Jesus that starts from our side. It was never us who proposed to him. We were always the recipient of his mercy. We were always the ones that he decided to start a relationship with. And therefore there is no room for self-congratulation. Where is boasting, says Romans, it is excluded. Ephesians 2 we looked at, by God's grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Why am I a Christian? Because God was kind to me for no reason that I can give apart from his love. First thing, that is a legitimate and I think biblical application of predestination. Not because I decided, not because I was good, not because I was cleverer, but because he was kind to me. And I don't know why he should have chosen to do that, apart from that he did. Second application of this, assurance, confidence. You see, because if it's God's doing that made me a Christian, it's God's doing that will keep me a Christian. Whereas if it's my doing that I'm a Christian, what's to say that I'm not to just change my mind again? If you know how kind of fickle your heart is, and some days you want to love God and some days you don't, and if your kind of grip on eternal life was dependent only on your whim, so that one day someone persuaded you and you thought it was a good idea because the evangelist was persuasive, and then Well, what if you meet a persuasive atheist next year and they persuade you the other way and then you'll lose everything? You know, what confidence could you possibly have that you keep going if it was precariously hanging on your own decision? But if it's hanging on his decision, what confidence it can give you? Here's that verse again we just looked at in John 6. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. If you can feel the assurance of that verse. The question about whether you're going to make it is, do you think Jesus loses precious things that his Father gives him? It's not how good are you going to be, it's how good is Jesus going to be. Is Jesus going to lose you? Don't think so. Not when he said he won't. This is my Father's will. I shouldn't lose anyone he sent me, but raise him up for the last day. I'll do that, Jesus says. And those his Father gave me, I'll be sure to raise them up, don't worry. Similar promise in John 10, favourite promise, isn't it? I'm the good shepherd. No one can snatch my sheep from my hand. If they're in my hand, I'm not going to let them go. And my Father is greater than I. No one can snatch them from my Father's hand. Safe, only because our salvation is his work, not ours. So great assurance. Great confidence to keep going. All to say at this point, assurance only for you if you show signs of being a real Christian. So this isn't, you know, if you've ever been to church or if you attach the Christian label to yourself, then you're going to be okay. Because Jesus warns that there can be people who do that and are fakes. You know, people can say I'm a Christian, but they're not. Not everyone, he says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. So it's not a kind of blanket assurance for anyone who, however tenuously, wants to own the name Christian. But if you are living a life of trust in the Lord Jesus and love for his people and seeking to believe his voice, then Jesus says, well, then that must mean that you're one of my sheep. The Father's given to you me. I'm going to raise you up from the last day. So assurance for those whose faith is being demonstrated in fruit. And then finally, and this might surprise you, but finally, evangelism. Because sometimes people say that predestination means that we don't need to evangelize. God's already decided who he's going to save, so we don't need to bother praying for it, we don't need to bother doing guest services, we don't need to bother inviting friends to church, because God's got it covered already. And this is wrong in exactly the same way as the error earlier of saying God's in charge, we don't need to pray. Completely, it's exactly the same error. Or God's in charge, so Jesus didn't have to die. Because actually, the only way that someone can be saved is by believing in the message of Jesus. You'll see that when you get to Romans chapter 10. Paul says, faith comes through hearing. How can they hear how can they believe if no one tells them? Someone must tell them the message so that they can believe, and if they believe and call on the name of the Lord, they'll be saved. So it's impossible for anyone to be saved apart from someone evangelizing. So if God's chosen someone to be saved, what needs to happen? Someone's got to tell them. Yeah, in fact, that must happen. And when you tell someone who is someone of the people that God's chosen before the foundation of the world, how good do you think your evangelistic chances are? They're absolutely brilliant. I mean, you can't fail. If you tell someone the gospel, and God has decided before the beginning of the world that that person, when they hear the gospel, is going to believe it and be born again, and he's going to open their eyes miraculously with the let there be light kind of scale new creation and raise them from the dead, and you can't lose. So this is brilliant for evangelism, isn't it? Because all you've got to do as an evangelist is keep telling everyone the gospel until you've found someone that God's chosen to work in, and you cannot lose, and they're going to become a Christian. It's a great motivation for doing it. And that again is one of the ways that it functions in the New Testament. People keep evangelizing in the face of great opposition because they believe that God's got people that he's going to save. And they can't fail. So, you know, you remember Paul stays much longer than he would have done in a pretty difficult place because he gets a vision that says, Paul, I've got many people in this city. Lots of my people are here. They're not Christians yet, because no one's a Christian. They're all opposing you. But there's a lot of people who are going to be Christians, so keep going. Keep preaching. Alternatively, if God wasn't in charge of who was saved, and it was just down to their human decision, what would evangelism look like? Well, it'd be pretty discouraging. It would be all down to you. It would be a measure of how persuasive you are. And you would do anything to persuade them, wouldn't it? Because if someone's eternal destiny could be changed by how persuasive you are, I guess you'd start giving away cars, wouldn't you? Become a Christian, we'll give you a car. And if it's going to change eternity, you'll do that, wouldn't you? You start lying to them. Become a Christian, don't worry, it's okay to sleep with whoever you want, because anything to get you in, because then you won't go to hell. You change the message, you do anything to get someone to believe. But if God's in charge, and he is going to save the people he's going to save through the preaching of the gospel, honestly, truly, plainly, then all you've got to do is tell someone the truth. You don't have to twist it, you don't have to make it better than it is, you don't have to be a brilliant evangelist. You just got to say it. And if God's chosen to work in them, you can't fail. And they can say, now of course we don't know whose people are. So there's no kind of thinking, oh, I think God would have predestined them. How do you know? You don't know, so we tell everyone. So three applications I think of this doctrine in the Bible. Humility. If you're a Christian, God has been very kind to you, and that's the only reason. Secondly, assurance. If you're a Christian, you're going to stay a Christian, not because you're brilliant, but because Jesus is good at keeping people, and he's not going to let anyone take you from his hand. And thirdly, evangelism. What motivation to tell people the gospel if it cannot fail to bring in people he has chosen? A great multitude of people from every tribe and language and people and nation. I'm going to hand over to Kevin, we'll pray and sing whatever else.